Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, First Baptist Dallas is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
At the top of the list of Christian leaders I've admired most through the years, it would have to be the late Charles Colson at the very top of that list. You remember Charles Colson? He was the hatchet man for Richard Nixon. He was the guy who said, "I would run over my own grandmother to get Richard Nixon reelected as president." And yet at the zenith of his political career, counsel in the White House, he had an emptiness on the inside. And a Christian friend of his handed Colson a copy of C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. And one night, in a moment of despair, as he sat alone in the car, raining outside, he called out on Jesus to be his Savior. He went on to be convicted for his role in the Watergate cover-up. He went to prison. And he said in his book, Born Again, that going to prison signaled the end of my career, but it was the beginning of my calling. It was in prison that he began leading Bible studies for those who were Christians and leading non-Christians to know Christ as Savior. And that ministry in prison became the nucleus of the foundation of his organization, Prison Fellowships, which today, even though Colson is in heaven, that prison fellowship ministry ministers to hundreds of thousands of prisoners around the world. Colson said this, "The real legacy of my life was my biggest failure, that I was an ex-convict. My great humiliation, being sent to prison, was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life. He chose the one experience in which I could not glory for his glory." As we saw in our series, Second Chance, Second Act, God has the way of using not our successes, but our failures for his eternal plan. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12. He said, "It's not in my strength, it's in my weakness that God is best glorified." We're going to see that same principle today illustrated in the life of four followers of Jesus. Four followers of Christ who experienced a temporary failure that marked maybe the end of their career, but the beginning of their true calling in life. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 5. We're in this study of the life of Christ as recorded by Luke. And we're in the public phase of Jesus' ministry. The crowds were growing. People were excited by his miracles. We saw last time in Luke 4, his authority over demons and sickness, the great authority that he had in his teaching. Now, later on, when the crowd figured out that Jesus wasn't going to do everything they thought he should do, namely lead them from Roman oppression, the crowds quickly turned on him. They dissipated. They turned and crucified him. But right now, we're in the phase where people were excited. There is a buzz among the people about Jesus, and that helps us understand verse 1 of chapter 5. "Now, it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret." Now, the lake of Gennesaret, we know as the Sea of Tiberias, or more commonly known as the Sea of Galilee. Many of us have been on that lake before. We'll go again next March when we go to Israel. You take a nice boat ride on the Sea of Galilee. It's a lake. It's a freshwater lake, and it's relatively small. It's only 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. But as you look around the Sea of Galilee, you'll notice there are hills that seem to almost roll into the lake itself. The beaches are very, very narrow around the lake. And that helps you understand that when Jesus started attracting this big crowd along the beach, they started to press in among him. And when he wanted to turn and speak to them, while he was so pressed in with the crowd, he couldn't address them. They couldn't hear him. And so what did he do to solve that problem? Look at verse 2. "And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. It was in the morning. The fishermen had spent all night fishing. Apparently, these fishermen had not been successful because there was no mention of the fish here. Instead, all they were doing was finishing up their job of washing the nets, which you would do after a night of fishing, laying them out to dry on the beach so that they wouldn't rot. And then as soon as they finished that, they would go home and sleep during the day so that they could fish all night. And so Jesus saw these empty boats and said, I've got an idea. Verse 3, he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out of a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. Now this boat belonged to Simon. We know who Simon was. It was Simon Peter. This is not the first time Jesus met Simon Peter. In fact, he had just been with him in the chapter before. Remember, Jesus had just healed Peter's mother-in-law miraculously. Peter was still trying to forgive him for doing that. But anyway, he was getting over a little bitterness there. Now, we won't go there. So he knew Jesus already. And in fact, if we're going to harmonize this with the rest of the Gospels, he had known Peter for about a year. The original call of the disciples is not recorded in Luke. It happened in John 1. In fact, John 1 through 4 records the earliest part of Jesus' ministry. So apparently what had happened was Jesus called Simon and Andrew and the other apostles early, but Jesus wasn't ready to begin the public phase of his ministry, so they probably went back to fishing for a while after their call. So they knew one another, and Jesus said, Simon, I'm going to use your boat as a floating pulpit. Now, that's an interesting way to preach, but that's what he wanted to do, get in the boat so he could go out into the lake and turn and address the large crowd on the beach, and they would be able to hear him. That was the plan. Now, can't you just see Peter? We know Peter. We know what he's like. Can't you see Peter, the pride he must have felt as the crowds looked out in the boat and saw him seated next to the man? The guy, Jesus. You can just feel the pride Simon felt at that moment. When I read that this week, I thought about that iconic moment and picture right after 9/11, after those World Trade Center buildings were toppled. Remember what happened immediately after that? President George W. Bush came to visit, and he crawled up on that pile of the rubble of the World Trade Center, and he had that megaphone in his hand, and he had his arm draped around a firefighter. And he said to the crowd, we have heard from our enemies, but our enemies are soon going to hear from us. And remember how that firefighter, the smile he had on his face, he was so proud. He was standing next to the guy, the commander-in-chief. I think that's how Simon felt. And not only was he proud that he was sitting next to Jesus, not only that, he probably looked out on the crowd and said, boy, I'm so glad all these pagans came to hear Jesus. I'm so glad Susie's here and Bill's here. And there's Tom. Oh, he really needs to hear the message today. And that's what he was thinking. Little did he and Andrew and James and John, their fishing partners, know that the real audience for the message that day was them. And we see that in the next verse. Look at verses 4 and 5. And when Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding, I will let down the nets. Jesus said, I'm finished teaching. It's time to go out and do a little fishing. And Simon thought, oh, fishing, we've been up all night. We haven't had any success at all. We're ready to go home and go to sleep. Ken Geyer paints a great picture of the frustration that Simon and his partners must have felt at that moment after an unsuccessful night of fishing. Listen to how Geyer describes it. It had been a long night on the Sea of Galilee, one that could make a fisherman curse his trade. Under a pallid moon, Simon and his crew had fed their nets into the inky water, stringing them into a circle hundreds of feet around. The light from their torches was supposed to attract the fish into their trap. And when they drew in the bottom lines, pulling with their thick hands and strong sailors' backs, the pulling was strangely easy. Straining their eyes, they searched the black water for any splash of life. But the sea was tauntingly still that night, and the nets came up empty. Hour after hour, the men repeated the ritual, first here, then there, then across the bay, still nothing. The night was turning misty gray as the shivering men pulled in the nets for the last time and rowed for home. They were tired, they were discouraged, they were ready to go home when Jesus says, let's go out and let's do a little more fishing. And Peter must have protested and thought, Lord, I mean, you can be forgiven for not knowing about fishing. I mean, after all, you grew up in Nazareth. There's no water around there. But Jesus, I mean, you don't even realize you don't fish in the daytime. You fish at night. And you don't fish in the deep waters. You fish in the shallow waters. Jesus, you just don't know what you're talking about. I think about Peter's reaction. It'd probably be the same reaction as if I went to one of our oil guys, see David Dutton out there. Just imagine, David, I came down to your office. I said, David, where have you been drilling lately? You pull out the geologic survey and you say, well, Pastor, we've been drilling over here. And I'd said, oh, that's the wrong place. You need to pick up your rig and go over here. I know you well enough to know what you'd be thinking. Pastor, you stick to preaching and I'll stick to drilling. I mean, I think that's exactly how Peter must have felt. Lord, you stick to preaching, we'll do the fishing around here. You don't know what you're talking about. But he did have respect for Jesus, as evidenced by calling him master, so he decided to humor Jesus a little bit and go ahead and put the nets in the water. Look at what happened in verses 6 and 7. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came, and they filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Can you get the picture here? Here they put the nets into the water. Peter's probably thinking to himself, okay, how long do we have to leave these nets in here to be polite? But then they look at the ropes, and they see those ropes begin to tighten. And they realize the boat is starting to list toward the left. And realizing that those nets are filling up, they begin to pull them up and strain, and they're filled with fish, and they emptied them in the boat, and they said, let's try this again. And they tried it again, emptying the boat, and fish upon fish upon fish. And finally, they cry out to their partners in the other boat, that famous line from Jaws, help us, I think we're going to need a bigger boat. And so they come over with the boat, and they start filling up that boat until they both begin to sink. And here's Jesus standing over in the corner, laughing himself silly, watching this. But Peter wasn't laughing, not at the pandemonium. In fact, notice what his reaction to this was. Look at verses 8 and 9. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For amazement had seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. What is it that made Peter suddenly become amazed and seized with fear and to fall down and worship Jesus? Peter had had one of those aha moments. Peter suddenly realized who Jesus was. Peter realized the reason Jesus was so good at catching fish is that Jesus was the one responsible for creating the fish. And whenever you come into a real experience of the presence of God, you have that same reaction. You fall down as you realize how unworthy you are in the face of someone who is so worthy. That's what it does when you come to the presence of Jesus. You are immediately overwhelmed by your unworthiness. You know, one of my concerns about many of our churches, not this church, thankfully, but many churches, is many worship services have turned into a circus rather than a place of worship. People jumping around and high-fiving one another and shouting out and concentrating on their own experience. Now, there's nothing wrong with celebration and worship. We do that well here. We have a celebration worship service is what we call this. But it's always done with reverence because, ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you, if you really have an experience with God, you realize it's not about you, it's about Him. You realize how unholy you and I are in the face of one who is absolute holiness. Isn't that exactly the experience Job had? Remember in Job 42, verses 5 and 6, he said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Remember Job. He wasn't a murderer. He wasn't an adulterer. He wasn't a crackhead. Job 1 says he was a righteous man, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. And yet when he had a face-to-face confrontation with God, he said, God, I repent of my sin. When you come into the presence of God, you realize that great chasm, that gulf between God and you. That was Peter's experience. And how did the Lord respond? Look at verse 10. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. That phrase, from now on, in the King James Version says, whenceforth. Peter, no matter what you were doing, you have a new beginning. You were catching fish, but now you're going to catch men. That Greek verb literally means to catch people alive. It's the verb zogreo, and it's used only one other time in the Greek New Testament. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Look at this carefully. This is such an important point. And the Lord's bondservant, Paul wrote, must not be quarrelsome. He must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare, the trap of the devil, having been held captive. There's that word, zogreo. Having been held captive by Satan to do his will. The only time this word catch alive is used other than here in Luke is referring to Satan who catches people alive. Do you realize that when we are born into this world, we are born not as moral free agents. We all think we're free. We're not. When we're born into this world, we are born as prisoners of Satan. We are held captive by sin and by him. Remember this, Satan hates you and has a terrible plan for your life. And when you are born into this world, you are in his domain, whether you realize it or not. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that sets us free from the domain of Satan and delivers us into the kingdom of God. And what Jesus was saying to Peter said, I am going to invite you to join me on this search and rescue mission to help catch people alive, to deliver them from the grip of Satan that he has on their lives and to deliver them into the presence of God. By the way, that is exactly the same mission that God has given you and me, to join him on this search and rescue mission. Come and join me in catching people alive with the gospel. What was their response? Verse 11, and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything. And they followed him. What does that mean, they left everything? Well, they left their boats. That was their means of livelihood. That's how they made a living, through the boats. They left those. Apparently, they left the fish that they had been so excited about a few moments later. They didn't say, let's take time to prepare them. No, they just left them. They left everything in order to follow Jesus. Now, today, I want to do something different. I want to change my preaching style. Usually in a message, I'll take about 75% of the time and devote to the exposition of the text and maybe 25% for the application. But I'm going to do a 50-50 message today. I'm going to spend the bulk of the time talking about the application. Is that okay, Dr. Gregory, to do that? Okay. May not fit the model, but I'm going to do that today. And today I want to share with you four practical principles from this message that I think will be a great encouragement to you in discovering your true calling in life. Principle number one, write this down. God invites us to partner with him in ministry. God invites us to partner with him in ministry. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus need Peter's boat in order to be able to preach to the crowd? Did he need Peter to row him out there so he could address the throngs on the beach? Of course not. I mean, if Jesus wanted to, he could have walked from the beach out onto the water, stood there on the water and addressed the crowd. Talk about a miracle. That would have had, he would have had a big invitation that day had he done that right then and there. He didn't need Peter, did he, to do that? Did he need Peter and Andrew and James and John? Did he need them to bring all of those fish into the boat? Did he need their hard work and effort and straining to bring those nets up? No. He could have simply just pointed into the boat and zap, the fish could have appeared there instantly. Did Jesus need Peter and Andrew, James and John and the apostles in order to catch people alive and to save them and introduce them to God? For that matter, does he need you or me to help him in that process? Well, it's ridiculous to even suggest that he does. God can save anybody he wants instantaneously without any help from you or me. No, God doesn't need us, but in his grace, he allows us to partner with him in this great kingdom enterprise. You know, that's always been God's pattern. From the very beginning pages of Genesis, the Bible says God created the world without any help from any of us. He created a perfect garden. Remember what he said to Adam? Now, I've created it, but I want you to cultivate it and keep it. Now, you know, God could have cultivated the garden himself. He could have kept it, you know, permanent, permagreen, you know, keeping the lawn nice and everything. He didn't need any help from Adam and Eve, but he knew he had created Adam and Eve in his image. And just as he was designed, he existed forever in order to do something meaningful. He created Adam and Eve in his image to be a part of something that is meaningful. And God has created you and me for the same reason. We were created to do more than just eke out a living every day. God has created us to be a part of his eternal plan of rescuing people and seeing them come into the kingdom of God. And that's his grace to fulfill a need we have of being part of something bigger than ourselves. God invites us to partner with him in ministry. Principle number two, and I love this. I got so excited about this week. God uses our natural gifts for supernatural purposes. God uses our natural gifts for supernatural purposes. Now, God said to Peter and to Andrew, to James and John, I want you to be fishers of men. Did you know no place else in the New Testament does he call you and me to be fishers of men? Did you know that? You and I have not been called to be fishers of men. Now, don't misunderstand, he's called us to help rescue people by introducing them to the gospel. But he doesn't use that term with us, fishers of men, because he used that phrase for people who were fishermen. You know, I remember very well when God called me to be a pastor. I was 15 years old. God didn't shout down from heaven, now, Robert Jeffers, I want you to be a fisher of men. Had he said that, I would have looked up and said, Lord, are you sure you know what you're talking about? Don't you remember the first time I went fishing when I was 8 years old? And the only thing I hooked that day was the guy seated behind me when I was casting. My good friend was with me and I hooked him right above the eye there. We spent the rest of the fishing trip trying to remove the hook from his eye. I haven't gotten much better since then, so don't invite me fishing. You don't want me in the boat with you. I mean, that would have made no sense to me to say, Robert, you're going to be a fisher of men. But as Warren Wiersbe points out, the reason seven of the 12 apostles were fishermen is because the same traits and characteristics that made a successful fisherman made a successful apostle. Courage, determination, the willingness to launch out in faith, the ability to work together. Fishermen didn't use hooks, they used nets. They had to work together. And so God used the natural gifts and abilities he had given these men for the supernatural purpose for which he had created them. And the same thing is true for you and me. God will use our natural gifts and interest for his supernatural purpose. Now, I know this is going to sound really weird to some of you, but ever since I was 5 years old, there were two things I was interested in. These are the only two things I've really had any interest in. And the two things I've been interested in since I was five was communications, specifically radio and television and finances. I mean, when I was 8 or 9 years old, my parents would come down here to church on Wednesday night. They would drop me off at the old Dallas Public Library to do research papers and to work on my homework. But instead of doing my homework, I would go to the periodical section and I would pull down all the back issues of Broadcasting Magazine. As an 8 or 9 year old, I would read those things from cover to cover. And then I'd go and pull down Fortune Magazine, the back copies of Fortune Magazine, and read those. I had an insatiable interest as a little boy in radio, television, finance. You say, that is really weird. Jeffers, we knew you were weird, but that is really strange. It's even strange for a pastor to be interested in those things, isn't it? Not if you're the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas. Not if that's God's plan for your life. I mean, I would hate to think of trying to be involved in a broadcast ministry that we have of 800 radio stations every day, of 11,000 cable systems, and not know anything about radio and television. I would hate to have the responsibility of overseeing hundreds of millions of dollars over the last 10 years and making sure they're correctly spent and managed and have no knowledge of finance. You see, that interest God placed in my heart was part of His calling for my life. And the same is true for you. Listen to me. Your interest in leadership or speaking or medicine or the arts or working with children, those interests and gifts are not a hindrance to God's calling for your life. They are a part of God's unique calling for you. God uses our natural gifts and interests for His supernatural purposes. Number three, genuine faith precedes abundant blessing. Genuine faith precedes abundant blessing. Now, here's a simple truth of this story. Without faith, there would have been no fish, right? Without faith, if they had not put those nets into the water, there would have been no miracle of the fish. Unless the Israelites had marched around Jericho that seventh time on the seventh day, the walls would have never collapsed. Unless Naaman had had the faith, the captain of the Syrian army, to dip himself that seventh time into the muddy Jordan River, he never would have experienced healing. Unless the apostle Paul had had the faith to get out of the boat and get his feet wet, he never would have walked on the water. Genuine faith always precedes abundant blessings. And yet most of us, that goes against our inclination. We want to play it safe. We want to let God make the first move, and then we want to respond in faith instead of stepping out in the deep. We engage in what Susan Jeffers, no relation to me, calls the when-then game. When I feel more confident, then I'll try using my gift. When my boss is more supportive, then I'll grow. When my spouse is more cooperative, then I'll work on being a better mate. When I have X amount of dollars in the bank, then I'll give to God's work. But interestingly, the when never comes, does it? Let me ask you this morning, what is God calling you to do right now? Maybe change your vocation. Maybe begin a new ministry. Maybe to start investing more of your time and your financial resources in His kingdom's work. Let's face it, launching out into the deep waters of uncertainty can be very challenging. They can be scary at times. It'd be much easier if God would show us first the results of our obedience before we obeyed, but it doesn't work that way. Genuine faith always precedes abundant blessing. And that leads to the final principle from this passage, and that is God's call is total, not partial. His call is total, not partial. When Jesus called these men to become fishers, catchers of men, they didn't say, no, wait a minute, Lord. We need to take care of the boats first and trust them to somebody in case this disciple-making thing doesn't work out. They didn't say, wait a minute, Lord, let's prepare these fish and put them into a cooler and save them in case we come up needy at some point. No, verse 11 says, they left everything in order to follow Jesus. I really don't know for whom this message is designed today, but I have a feeling there are some of you here today or some of you watching this broadcast, you're thinking, how did Pastor Jeffers know my situation? That's exactly where I am right now. You know exactly what it is that God is calling you to do. You know what that next step of obedience is. Frankly, you want to play it safe. It'd be a lot easier if you could keep one foot on the dry ground before launching out into the deep. It doesn't work that way. James 1:8 says, "The double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways." As long as you're trying to play it safe but be obedient, it doesn't work. God commands us to total, not partial, obedience. We don't want to be like those Teddy Roosevelt described as those poor, timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. God's call on your life is total, not partial, obedience, so that you can experience His blessing He has for you that is beyond your imagination.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffers and everyone at First Baptist Dallas, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more information about First Baptist Dallas, we invite you to visit our website, firstdallas.org. May God bless you richly today.